Nice to see you this afternoon. We do trust that God will bless His Word to every one of us. I didn't want to be overly presumptuous as far as the afternoon meeting is concerned, because it's generally left open for those who have a message from the Lord. But perhaps I'd be forgiven this afternoon if we start the subject that is upon our minds. Some of the brethren ask that it be taken up at this time, because it's one that is of very, very practical import, as we'll see as we get into it, the question of the angels and their ministry. I want to read with you then in the Hebrew Epistle, Hebrews chapter 1 and part of chapter 2 at least. Surprisingly enough, perhaps you've read it many, many times and haven't noticed that the angels are mentioned likely in this short section of the Scriptures more than anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. As we read down, I'm sure you'll notice that many times the word angels, always in the plural here in the Hebrew Epistle, you'll notice how many times it comes out. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in Son. That is, God hath spoken in the person of his Son. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirit, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. For God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or they should slip away from us. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, or everything. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all the lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And may the Lord bless to us this reading of his word. And while we have read the two chapters, there's a lot in the chapters that we have read that we won't be dealing with. I think that what we won't be dealing with today is usually what is normally handled when chapters 1 and 2 are read in our presence. But you'll have noticed, I'm sure, if you are keeping check or count, that the word angels appears 11 times in these two chapters. Twice more in the Epistle to the Hebrews, once in chapter 12, and then once in chapter 13. The 13th chapter, you remember the words there, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares," may or may not refer to angels in their present setting. It's very possible, of course, that the apostle is just, or rather the writer of the Hebrews, is rather looking back to Abraham's day when he entertained those, and even Lot entertained those two men who were very evidently angels. But he's using that as an illustration, and therefore there's not a great deal to be said with regard to chapter 13 as to the angels, as to their nature or identity or anything else. It is an illustration. But the rest, a tremendous amount. The other 12 occasions when the word angels appears here in the Hebrew epistle, they have a lot to tell us with regard to this immense subject. A good number of years ago, it must be at least 10, possibly 12, I took this subject up for 5 nights down in Tacoma. I've only done it once elsewhere, and that was in Northern Ireland on one occasion. So it's not something that we're peddling constantly. In fact, I wouldn't have done it here if I hadn't been asked to. But I do believe that it's very important. It's one of the most important subjects in our Bible, and yet one of the most neglected. After I'd finished the meetings in Tacoma, a dear brother now gone to be with the Lord, known to a good number of our older folk here, Bruce Matthews, he said, "I've been in the Assembly 50 years, and this is the first time I've ever heard this subject handled in such an expository way. We've heard angels mentioned," he said, "on occasions, but never in such a way that we went into the details night after night." And I think that that's true for most of us. I've never heard anyone else speaking on this subject. It is very, very neglected. Probably the reason why it's neglected is, or the reasons, rather, are two. Maybe more. You could probably think of a few, but I would imagine immediately of two. First of all, the question of the angels. The age in which we live is peculiarly that of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we do not feel that possibly the ministry of angels is such a relevant one. I know men, and they are good men, they are well-taught men, and they would take the position, perhaps not so much here in North America, but certainly in the old land, they would take the position that angelic ministry is not of any great importance today. It had its place in the old economy, it had its place when the Lord was on earth, it will have its place once again in a future day. But in our present age, since it's the Holy Spirit's, peculiarly the Holy Spirit's age, then the angels are not perhaps so relevant. Now, I think they're making a very grave mistake, as we'll see in a moment or two. And if I didn't think that, we wouldn't continue during these meetings. So that one reason then would be very definitely that we're inclined to think, since the Holy Spirit is specifically our teacher and guide within, then angels and their ministry doesn't seem to be so important. And indeed, we would ask what kind of ministry they engage in, if, after all, the Holy Spirit is our guide and protector today. Well, we'll see, as we go into the various chapters with regard to the angels, just what they do, and how it complements the work of the Holy Spirit in our day, too. The second reason is probably this, maybe even more a reason than the first, and it is the continual grotesque handling of the subject of angels by the Jews to begin with, and of course the heathen. If there's one thing, any of you who know anything about heathen mythology, you'll realize that it's very, very garrulous with regard to so-called angels, angelic beings. Now, spirit beings, whatever you want to call them, but in the end they come down to what we would call angels. We have all kinds of stories in Japan with regard to them. Not, of course, angels in the biblical sense, but nevertheless, angelic beings of some sort. And they have all kinds of stories, all kinds of myths and what have you. And indeed, in the end, people who have any common sense at all are turned off, simply because the stories that are bandied about over the world, why they are, as I said, grotesque in the extreme. Now, by contrast, the Bible is reticent with regard to the question of angels. Now, I mean by that, it's not that they're mentioned rarely, they're mentioned very, very many times, but the Bible is reticent with regard to the kind of being that they are. It gives us an idea, but doesn't go into detail. The ministry that they are performing, that is also spoken of at length, but we are left in the dark with regard to certain aspects of their ministry. Indeed, there's much that we would like to know more about. But the Word of God is, as I've said, rather hesitant to present these angels in such a way, that we would know all the details, all the peculiar details with regard to them. Perhaps you'll find it strange, maybe interesting, a little bit of a surprise, to notice that in the Bible, throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, angels are mentioned something like 273 times. That's a lot. We who believe that the Word of God, or the Bible is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, would realize then that if such a subject is handled so often in the scriptures, mentioned so often in the scriptures, we neglect this subject to our spiritual loss. Because none of us believe, those of us who accept the scriptures as being God-inspired, we are not inclined to believe that there's anything in here by accident or chance. We are not inclined to believe that there's anything in scriptures that doesn't have a meaning, a very definite meaning, relevant to ourselves and certainly for the furthering of the record of redemption. And I will see why that is so in a moment or two. But 273 references to angels at least. And then, what is more surprising probably to the average believer today, the majority of those references are found in the New Testament, not in the Old. So then, I cannot see how anyone can take up a subject like this, or even consider a subject like this, and say that it's not relevant for today. We'll see very readily, as we go into the subject more in detail, just how relevant it really is. Now, why is it that the Bible is such a reticent book with regard to such a vast subject as the angels is? Well, I believe we all realize, readily recognize, first of all, that the Bible is not one given to us, a record given to us to satisfy mere curiosity. The Bible, basically, is a record of redemption. And we must remember that from different aspects. That's why, while the Bible has a great deal of history, it's not a history book. The Bible deals a great deal with astronomy, but it's not a book on astronomy. There's much that is scientific in the Bible, but it's certainly not a textbook of science. The Bible is a record of redemption. Therefore, with the subject of angels, we must look at it in exactly the same way. Angels are presented to us in the scriptures as the work of redemption is furthered. The object of redemption is attained, and of course, in a very particular way, in relationship to those who enjoy this great work of redemption. That is, men and women like you and like me. So there you have very clearly a reason why the Bible does not give to us all we would like to know about these beings. What it does give to us is that which will help us to understand something of their being, something of their ministry, in connection with the great work of redemption, the results and fruit of which you and I enjoy. We have here in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, the 11 references that I've spoken of in connection with these beings. Now, chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews present the angels by way of contrast. Everything that is said in these two chapters is purported to set before us the greater glory of the Lord Jesus, the greater majesty and the greater dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, what is happening here is exactly what happened way back in the book of Ezekiel, when Lucifer is spoken of as being clothed with all those glorious, magnificent jewels and stones. The idea being, and the same thing holds true when we come to the last chapters of the book of the Revelation, when there's a description given to us of the New Jerusalem. In other words, the descriptions are given, both of Lucifer in the Old Testament and the New Jerusalem in the New, given to us in superlative. It takes the very superlative language of men to give to us some idea as to the magnificence of these two revelations, with regard to Lucifer to begin with, and also with regard to the coming city of the saints. I believe it to be that, a little dwelling place in a day that is yet to come, but that's beside the point. In other words, nothing less than superlative language will give us some understanding of the tremendous dignity of that creature known as Lucifer. And the same holds true with the future day in connection with the city to which you and I are going. We look for that city, as we're told in this very epistle, just as Abraham did of old, a city whose builder and maker is God, and a city which has foundations, that New Jerusalem. Now the same holds true here in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. The superlatives are used in a sense with regard to the description of these beings. For what purpose? It is to show us just exactly the glory and magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The two are set side by side. Now the Lord Jesus stands incomparable. Nothing can compare with him, as one of our hymns so rightly puts it. But by contrast, the angels are seen in all their beauty, in all their magnificence, in all their dignity, just to tell us how much greater is the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus. Now, there, right away, brethren and sisters, right at the very beginning of our study of these angels, we see a point that is most relevant to us. It matters not, mind you, we'll find that this is not so, but it matters not if these angels have any relevance to us as individuals in their ministry. It wouldn't matter one iota if that were the case. If by understanding something of the angelic being and the angelic ministry, we were made to understand more clearly and more in detail something of the glory and magnificence of the person of Christ, then that in itself would be sufficient for going into the subject, would it not? I believe it would. Because if there's anything that the believer wants to know, it's more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that helps us along in that way will certainly be most profitable to us. So right away then, we have one reason, and many, many more to come, as to why we ought to give attention to this wonderful subject. There are those, of course, who doubt very much that angels exist. Well, you know, we don't need the Bible to believe that angels must exist. Well, that may sound strange, because after all, we're dealing with biblical, what men call theology, what men call a biblical study. But nevertheless, it's true to say that if you didn't even have our Bible, you would be forced to believe in angels for the present setup of our material creation. Every one of us have at times probably engaged in those little games that we get where a sequence of letters or a sequence of numbers are set before us and the next step in the sequence you're asked to solve. Now I'll give you a very simple one to let you understand exactly what I'm talking about. The simplest of all. Let's say you had A and Z and then B and X and then, B and Y and then C and X. And then they would say to you in the magazines that ask for these questions, now fill in the sequence. The next step, of course, would be D and W. In other words, you started with A and Z, then B and Y, C and X, and the next one, of course, is D and W. And, of course, you can work right through to the middle of the alphabet because you can see the sequence. Now, I'm going to do that with regard to the angels and the material universe all around us. This is not by any means original, although I perhaps am putting it in a more original way. In the material universe, the first thing we meet is the vegetable creation. Now, what marks the vegetable creation? The fact that every rose is a rose, and it is a rose, nothing more than. If men did not manipulate the genes and so on as they do, a rose of 1,000 years ago would be exactly the same kind of a rose that grows today, and it would be exactly the same kind of a rose that will grow 1,000 years from now. There's no individuality. By its species, it grows, and it stays that way. Never any change. There's no individuality whatsoever in the normal, natural vegetable kingdom. That's the first step. Then the next step, of course, is the animal kingdom. And what do you have in that? You have what we call the herd instinct, very, very strong, extremely strong in animals.
If something happens, the whole herd of animals will react in exactly the same way as, say, the lemmings do, or certain other animals in Africa, where they take off, and as the buffalo used to do here, and there are thousands in North America, something stirred them, and away they went, the herd went, because they all reacted in exactly the same way. The herd instinct very, very strongly. But then those men who have raised cattle for dairy farming and what have you, they will tell you that, why, these cows, they all have their individuality too. There's a certain thing that they like and certain things they don't like, and individuals differ among them. But nevertheless, the strongest factor is this factor, that of the herd instinct. Now we come to the next step. What do we have? Individuals like ourselves, very, very strong in individuality and the individual characteristics. And yet, the herd instinct is there too. Now, I'm using that, I know, a little bit in a general sense, but you know what I mean. That men will react as a group sometimes together to certain outside calls or warnings or what have you. They'll all do exactly the same thing. But by and large, we have, as far as man is concerned, he's an individual. And he shows that individuality. And only rarely does he show aspects of the herd instinct. Now you see where we're working? What is the next step? The next step, of course, completes the circle, and we have an individual who is completely, entirely an individual and has absolutely nothing the herd instinct at all, corresponding to what we began with. Opposite, of course. Now you see what I mean? As far as the material universe is concerned, it must have a being similar to what the Bible teaches us, reveals to us, an angel who is an individual without any trace whatsoever of the herd instinct. Now that's material, the background that we would use, as it were, to find what we read in the Bible concerning these beings. The angels then are separate and individuals, created by the hand of God directly. Not one of them the same as the other, but each of them standing in a direct relationship to God, as did Adam the day he first breathed the breath of life. Now we'll see, of course, later on that this is not exactly true of them, because whether or not they breathe the breath of life as we do is a very debatable point. In fact, I wouldn't imagine that they do. But nevertheless, in relationship to their God as Creator, they stand in exactly the same position as did Adam the day he was first born. And that is, of course, why they are called in the book of Job, sons of God. Just as Adam is called the son of God in Luke chapter 3. Now, in order to gather up our thoughts with regard to these beings, I'm going to take four different things and speak about these four different things during the four meetings up until Friday night. Friday night, God willing, we'll take up Satan and his angels. And that, too, is a subject well worth going into. It's a subject that's not often handled as well. And yet, we ought to know something about Satan as to his being and as to his messengers. First of all, we look at the angels as to their identity. Who are they? What are they? Well, we have read here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now here's the first thing that's noted of the angels as to their existence. They are spirit beings. In other words, the spirit, while we are today unable to pinpoint and exactly explain how a spirit does exist and what form it takes, we cannot say that. Yet at the same time realize that they do not have bodies like our own. The Lord Jesus intimated that in a very clear way in his resurrection. He said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have." Of course, we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Lord Jesus, his blood was shed, his life was given on the cross of Calvary. Therefore he's able to say in resurrection, flesh and bone. But a spirit, says he, hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. In other words, under normal circumstances, a spirit is such that you couldn't put your hand upon him and grab him, grasp him. He hasn't got a tangible body as we know it. But he has a form of a kind, again of which the scriptures are silent. This is one of the things that we'd like to know a little bit more about, but the word of God is quiet. Spirits then, spirit beings, that's the first thing that we know with regard to their identity. Then the second thing I would take up probably on Tuesday night would be their dignity. Mind you, brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful thing to consider. Because we have been reading here in chapter 2 of the Hebrew Epistle, and particularly verse 9, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, no matter what way you read that, no matter what way you interpret that, it still implies that the angels are very, very highly dignified in their being. We see Jesus who was made for a little time lower than the angels. That could be. We see Jesus who was made a little bit lower than the angels. That could be as well. Either way, it makes no difference. What we have implied here in chapter 2 and verse 9 very clearly is that we're dealing with beings who have a very high dignity indeed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he took upon himself the form of a servant, when he was made in the likeness of men, we are reminded here that he actually lowered himself a little lower than the angels. Now my belief is this, brethren may not necessarily agree with it, but I believe that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 would teach us this, that in taking upon himself the body, which he did, hiding, veiling his own glory, his essential glory in that veil of flesh, capable of dying, because the Lord himself, God, only hath deathlessness. The apostle tells us in his letter to Timothy, God is deathless. Immortal is the word of our King James Version. And so our Lord Jesus Christ in his essential being never could have died, no more than the angels. But in order to die, he took upon himself a body of flesh and blood, was born of the Virgin and walked among men as a man, and was capable of going to the cross, and therefore tasting of death, as we find here in chapter 2. Since that is the case, in this the Lord Jesus then was made a little lower than the angels, because they never could, as we will see, never could under any circumstances enter into death. They never die. But because the Lord willingly took upon himself this body capable of dying, the writer here says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, on account of the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honour. Now we're not going into that because it's just outside the scope of our message this afternoon. The Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honour. But nevertheless, brethren and sisters, their dignity is seen in this, that when the Lord lowered himself, humbled himself to become obedient unto death, he was taken a place a little lower than the angels themselves. The Creator actually lower than one of his creatures. And then the third thing that I would take up, and that would probably be Wednesday night, would be their destiny. What will their future be? Well, go back to chapter 1 again in verse 6, and what do we read there? And again when he bringeth in... Well, go back to chapter 1 again in verse 6, and what do we read there? And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. In chapter 2, he says, the writer does, that unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. First night of chapter 2. In other words, the world to come is not to be subject to angels. The implication is that this present world is. Is that surprising? Again, it's one of those things that will be developed as we go along. Now, I'm giving you today, if you will allow me, an introduction to the subject, because there's so many aspects of it that will have to be filled in as we move along, and probably we'll be jumping back and forth from one to the other. But as we think then of their destiny, we're made to realize in chapter 2 here that the world to come is not going to be placed under the regency of angels. They are not going to be the administrators of the world yet future. Implying, of course, that they have, to some degree at least, an administrative capacity in the present day, which indeed they do have. Rather than that, we find in chapter 1, verse 6, that when the Lord Jesus is once again brought into the world, I take that to be the meaning of verse 6, although again there are those who would differ, they would say that the again here refers to another scripture being added to those already preceding. But I think that's the idea, when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world, a future day, coming again to the Lord Jesus, then God will say, let all the angels of God worship him. So their destiny is that, to be subject to other beings in a future day, whereas today they act in an administrative capacity, regents for God in so many different ways. In a future day, theirs will be a position of subjection. Not only so, but when the Lord Jesus comes back into the world, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the cry will go throughout the whole of the universe and all of God's angels will be called upon to worship him. It's interesting to note, if you will, here that in verse 6 they are called all the angels of God. But this is actually a quotation from the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 147. I'm not sure now. No, sorry, it's Psalm 97. If you check it up, you'll find that that's the case. And the reference in Psalm 97 actually says, let all the Elohim worship him. Now there we go back to the second of our subjects, the dignity of these beings. They're actually termed Elohim. Now, I'm sure every one of us recognize that word because it's one that is often quoted or used in ministry. It has to do with the plural name of God. Elohim. In other words, God in plurality, or gods, if you will. And that's the way we have it in our King James Version in chapter 97 of the Psalms. So that they're actually spoken of in Psalm 97 as being Elohim. Now, why should that be? It links, of course, with the dignity already pointed out, just in passing, that they are called sons of God by virtue of their creation. We will deal with that, of course, in due time. And then the fourth aspect of the angelic subject that I would like to deal with is, of course, their ministry. And that has a very, very definite link to ourselves, as well as to the Lord Jesus, and as well as to the present material universe of which we are part. And we find specifically in chapter 1 and verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, I cannot see how we can go beyond this with regard to the individual believer today and his relationship to the angels, or if you want to reverse it, the angels and their relationship to us. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are about to inherit salvation, you and I? It has often been asked, do we have individual angels looking after us? I've been kind of think, yes, we do. Now, that's an opinion. As we go along and develop this subject, you'll be able to decide for yourself whether it's a viable opinion or not. But I do believe that our study of the subject will make us realize that these angels have today a very, very close relationship to those who have tasted of God's salvation. And by them, through them, we're going to learn a great deal as to our own attitudes and as to our own behavior here on earth. I already have said I would develop that too. It's a very, very practical subject. It's one that will help us see to it that our lives are compatible with the things that we believe with regard to the gospel that we preach. Now then, their identity, and that's what we'll deal with for a few moments before we finish this afternoon and give a sort of a basis for what we'll be looking at for the rest of the week as the Lord enables from Tuesday to Friday. We're not told why they were created. We're told who created them. Except for the fact that in Colossians chapter 1, we are reminded that the whole of the creation, and that of course must include the angels, were created in order to give to the universe something of the magnificence of the person of the Lord Jesus. By him and for him were they created. All things created by him and for him. So if there's any reason, of course there must be a reason, because God doesn't do anything without reason. If they have a reason for existing, it's this, that the beauty and the magnificence of the person of Christ might be seen in them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because after all, that's why you and I have been redeemed. We have been redeemed in order that we might show forth the glories of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's basic to our belief. Well now, the angels were created basically for the same reason. They will never know redemption. But in their creation and the reason for it, exactly the same as our own, that they might give some idea of, a personification to, the very glory of the one who brought them into existence. But of course, we're not told when they were created. We have no idea. All we know is, according to the book of Job in chapter 38, that when God brought in the material universe into being, Already the sons of God were there, capable of singing God's praises as Creator. They saw the greatness of the creation that God had performed or brought into being, and they burst into song according to the 38th chapter of the book of Job. Now that reminds us of something that we find here in the Hebrew Epistle. There's a day coming, according to chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus will be able to say, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me, I will sing thy praise in the midst of the great congregation." We believe, do we not, that the day will come when our Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the great presenter of God's people's praise, and that forever. Can you think of anything better to enjoy or anything better to partake in when the Lord Jesus himself will actually be the leader of that perfect chorus of praise that will resound throughout the corridors of eternity, giving glory to God as a result of the great work of redemption that he has brought about. But now, go way back into eternity past. And what do we have there? We have a being created to lead the angels in order that their praise might do what we will do as a result of redemption. They should have done, and they did, indeed did do, when the material creation was brought into being. And who was that being who led them? None other than Lucifer, I believe. Lucifer himself was without question. Think of the titles that are given to him. We'll again see those in detail. But one of the titles that is given to Lucifer, of perhaps 40 different titles that are used in the scriptures with regard to this great being. And let us never forget, brethren and sisters, that he is that. A very, very great being. So much so that when Michael, you remember, contested with him with regard to the body of Moses, he wouldn't even rebuke him. The highest of the angels serving God today, the archangel himself, he wouldn't rebuke Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And indeed, the quotation that Michael is said to have used there in the Epistle to Jude, the Epistle of Jude, in the Psalms, it is, "The Lord rebuke thee, saith the Lord." Do you see the dignity of the being of whom we speak now, Lucifer? But away back there in the book of Ezekiel and also in the book of Isaiah, where we are given something of the idea of this being, he's actually referred to in words that are as close can be, to the very wonderful title that belongs to the Lord Jesus himself, the Bright and Morning Star. Do you think of that? A title that actually was Lucifer's in an eternity past, so close to that of the Lord's own, the Bright Shining Star, Bright and Morning Star, if you will. And I do believe that from what we read concerning him, being in the Garden of God, or the Eden of God in Ezekiel, and other things that are mentioned, as we will deal with it in due course, it would seem to me that in eternity past, the leader of the praises of these great beings, these angelic beings, was none other than Lucifer himself, but he wasn't content with that place. And what he wouldn't do in obedience to God, and what Adam wouldn't do in obedience to God, and lost for God so much, forfeited for God so very, very much, our Lord Jesus Christ restored by his death on the cross, and one day he's going to gather around himself all the redeemed of every age, and he's going to lead the saints in their praise to God. What the angels couldn't have done, in perfection, in spite of their greatness, the Lord Jesus and his own redeemed will do in a day that is yet to come. What we find in chapter 1 here is that they have an excellent name. Now that doesn't seem at first glance to be true, because it says the Lord Jesus has a more excellent name, but then just stop and think. If the Lord has himself a more excellent name, then they must have an excellent name by contrast. That is the contrast. They have an excellent name, but the Lord's own name is much more excellent. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us. Now the name of the Lord, the name that the Lord has given here, the title that the Lord has given in chapter 1 of Hebrew is, of course, "My Son." "To which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." There's the contrast. But let us stop for a moment and consider the names of the angels that we do know. Lucifer to begin with. We already mentioned the fact that, to say the least, light bearer, light and shining one. And you know, even the word serpent way back in the book of Genesis, which we immediately think of as slithering, slimy creature that most of us are not particularly keen to handle. That's not the idea at all. Far, far from it. It was after the curse was placed upon the serpent that he went on his belly the rest of his days to eat dust. Prior to that, I have no question at all in my mind that he was an upright being, beautiful to behold. More subtle, but that word subtle is a rather difficult one to translate, and while subtlety might be maybe one of the meanings, it has a much deeper meaning than that. The subtlety that the serpent had was a subtlety of wisdom. And therefore, as far as this being we know as Lucifer in his pre-fallen state is concerned, when he took over that serpent, he was actually taking over the wisest animal in the field. Probably the most beautiful. One that could stand, as it were, and talk to man on his own grounds. And of course, very easily deceive him, as he did deceive Eve, although the scriptures teach us that Adam wasn't deceived, but willingly followed Eve in her transgression. But here we have then a picture given to us of a being that is both beautiful and very, very wise. And Satan, or as he was known before his fall, Lucifer, he partakes, or he enters into this animal and uses it in order to fulfill his purpose, and that is to bring man again into subjection and disobedience to his God, Satan himself. Lucifer, that's the name that we know him by prior to his fall. And the word serpent, while there are those who tell us that it means it has a sort of a automatopoeia, I don't know whether you know that word or not, it's one we learn in language school. It means a word that has a sound rather than a meaning. Like we're saying, if we're ringing a bell, ding dong, clang clang, and what have you, those are automatopoeic words. And the word serpent basically is such. It is the idea of hissing. Some say that's the meaning of it. But that's not the only meaning of it. Apparently the word serpent there has the idea of a bright and shining thing. A bright and shining one. And do you remember the bronze serpents in the book of Numbers? The fiery serpents, again blazing with fire, the same idea, typical, as it were, of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who introduced sin, of course, into man's society. Now you see how the whole thing begins to fit together, and a lot more to come when it comes to this being, Lucifer, and then, as he's known today, Satan, or the devil, the accuser, and so on. Well, we find then that Lucifer, that name, is a very excellent name, bright and shining. And possibly even bright and shining star. And then, of course, we come to the second name that we know. There are only three, in spite of what the Mormons teach. Their words that they've got, the names that they use for some angels, as they call them, well, they've got them from heathen philosophy, certainly not from the scriptures. There are three, and only three, angels in the Bible who are named. And all three names are certainly wonderful names. Michael, his name, of course, means in the form of God, or rather, who is like God. And that would remind us of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Again, in the form of God. So here we have one whose name is close to bright and morning star. Another one who says, as to his name, that is, like God himself, Michael. His name appears five times in the scriptures. And his relationship seems to be specifically to the nation of Israel in their protection. The archangel, of which there's only one. There's only the one archangel, as far as we can tell. And when we read in the 1 Thessalonians Epistle, chapter 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, I think that that is adjectival. The idea there in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that he will come with the trump of God, which will be like the voice of an archangel, or it will be an archangelic-like voice. In other words, full of power and authority to gather up all his own. Those who are dead, to raise them from the dead, and those who are alive to change them and rapture them up to himself. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't think that the archangel will be the one who will do the shouting. The Lord Jesus will. But his voice will be such that it will be like an archangel's voice, archangelic-like in its authority. There's only the one archangel then, and he does seem to have very clearly a relationship and a protective ministry with regard to the nation of Israel. And then the third name that we find in the scriptures is Gabriel. And his name means God's mighty one. Or if you will, the mighty God. Now you see, the three names are very, very close to titles that belong exclusively to the person of Christ. So here are three beings, created beings, mark you, full of majesty and glory and beauty. Every one of them. And what was their purpose? Their purpose was to give a personification to a manifestation of those characteristics that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I trust that if this is the first time you're hearing something like this, you'll begin to appreciate just exactly what we're dealing with when we deal with these angels. Because in their way, and in their standing and state, their creation was, as to its object, exactly the same as our own. Except they were brought into this blessedness by creation. You and I have been brought into it as a result of redemption. But the day will come, and the book of the Revelation shows that that is so. The 24 elders, they begin the song of praise, you remember. And then around the throne and around the 24 elders and around the four living creatures, there is this great innumerable company of saints, and they all begin to sing a song of praise to God. And it doesn't end there, because it stretches to the far reaches of the universe. And that great innumerable company of angels join in. Their song is slightly different, as you'll note if you go through all the various anthems of the book of the Revelation, of which there are about 9, I believe, maybe more. But at any rate, you'll find that the angelic anthem is different to our own. But nevertheless, its object the same. And that to offer praise and thanksgiving to the God of their creation. Now here we have three whose names are very, very evidently excellent names. Lucifer, the bright morning star. If you use a little bit of liberality in the interpretation of the actual term. And then Michael, like God himself, or in the form of God. And then Gabriel, the strong or mighty one of God, the mighty God. Marvelous names, excellent names. But with regard to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, the contrast is very stark. Unto which of these angels at any time? Did he say to Michael? Did he say to Lucifer? Did he say to Gabriel, "Thou art my son"? Never. But to the Lord Jesus, he said, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Now the Lord Jesus stands in relation to the Father, in relation to his God, in a very unique relationship. John 17 sets that forth for us, I believe, in the words of the Lord when he said, "Glorify the Son, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Notice the change. "Glorify thy Son, that the Son might glorify thee." Thy Son speaks of intimacy. He has an intimate relationship to the Father that no creature will ever enjoy. But he says then further that the Son might glorify thee. And there the word "thee," of course, speaks of his uniqueness. Not only intimacy, but his uniqueness. He is the Son of God. You and I can never speak of ourselves as being a son. I cannot say I'm a son of God in the truest scriptural sense of the word. We always speak of ourselves corporately as the sons of God. And that, of course, includes brethren and sisters alike. We have been placed by the grace of God in great love in a place where we enjoy the adoption of sons. That is the public placement of sons as to a father. But it's a corporate thing in that sense. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ, as the unique Son of God, he's able to say, "Thy Son, that the Son might glorify thee." There are two words in the scripture for child or son. Two of them that are used constantly with regard to the believer, but only one of them ever used of the Lord Jesus. The two words that are used with regard to the believer are, first of all, that which speaks of a birth relationship. We are children in the family by birth. Let us not think for a moment that we have been adopted in the sense of the modern 20th century idea of bringing a child into the family as a result of legal papers being signed and adopted. That child, no matter how many signatures are put on legal papers, no matter if they've got a volume of legal papers, he never can be a child by blood in that family. He's adopted. We are not brought into God's family like that. We are brought into God's family on the grounds of a new birth. And therefore we are partakers of a nature which is divine in itself. 2 Peter. But we are children by birth. Now that word is never used of the Lord Jesus. Never. The word that is always used of the Lord Jesus and is often used of us is, of course, the mature son. Because the Lord Jesus enjoys and has enjoyed from eternity past and will ever enjoy that wonderful position of being God's unique and only begotten son, the well-beloved, the son. Now what does it mean? And I must finish here because the time is gone. We all have meetings tonight. It just means simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his unique position and his unique relationship, he is one and one alone. Whereas we have been brought into many, many benefits and blessings of sonship, having been placed there by God the Father and expected to walk as such. The Lord Jesus Christ has the more excellent name. For while Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer in his time, they enjoyed these wonderful names, titles, which would speak to us of the reason for their existence. To them, not to one of them, did God ever say, "Thou art my son," but to the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, he said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now what does that mean, this day have I begotten thee? I believe it to be what older writers and older theologians, as they're called, used to term the eternal generation. Just simply put, it's this. That there never was a moment in eternity past. There never will be a moment in eternity yet to come when God cannot say to his son, "This day have I begotten thee." It speaks of that eternal relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys uniquely with the Father. Now, we can see something of that in Hebrews chapter 1 as we contrast the tremendous dignity of these beings created for a special purpose, and that to show forth the praises of their Creator. And yet, they fall far short, because it's only the perfect man, Christ Jesus, who can portray the Father, who can portray God as he really is. Or, to put the words of John to this particular subject, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath brought him forth into revelation. Now, we could go on with that, but the time is gone, I must stop. But we'll continue, God willing, on Tuesday evening. If you're able to come, do so. We'll be glad to see you. And I think you'll probably begin to understand just how interesting and how relevant is this subject that we have embarked upon. May the Lord bless his word to every one of us and help us to walk in some of its light. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again this afternoon for our opportunity of being here together to enjoy fellowship one with the other, and to grasp a little of the teachings of thy word with regard to this marvellous subject, in the which thou hast revealed thyself, and upon us responsibilities occurring, incurring, as we have read and understood something of thy mind. Help us, Lord, to walk in its light, so that there might be in these lives of ours something at least that will bring honour to thy name and glorify thy Son. Now we think of the meetings coming up in different halls tonight in the city and nearby. We pray, Father, that thy blessing be upon all. Grant all those who make known the gospel much help today as they set forth our Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. These things we ask now as we commit one another to thee for thy blessing in his precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen.